which I have three left, and for $5 you'll get some really good material in there. But this evening I thought I would present one of the lessons that I did there, which was called There Is a Balm in Gilead. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah this evening, and it occurred to me that in order to understand what Jeremiah is saying, we need the background leading up to that. Jeremiah lived in the last 40 years of Judah's history, which culminated in the nation being taken captive. God had sent them warnings through men like Jeremiah. But as you saw from the scripture reading, the people mocked and they paid no attention till there was no remedy. And that means God had to destroy them and have them taken captive to the nation of Babylon. Therefore, the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations prove to be two of the saddest in the entire Bible. And yet, ironically, proper consideration of them makes for a very rich and rewarding study. Setting the tone for the plea about the balm in Gilead is Jeremiah 7. Now, that actually appears at the end of chapter 28, or 8 rather, but we're going to begin with chapter 7, and this will give us an idea of what conditions were like. Of course, we already read from 2 Chronicles, and that suggests a pretty futile situation. But notice Jeremiah 7:16, "Therefore, do not pray for these people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." That's extreme. But that was the situation and gives us an indication of how God felt about his people at this time. We're going to see why in just a minute. Verse 26, "Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." And so here we are at verse 27. "Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you." Now, all of Jeremiah's preaching, therefore, would seem to be an exercise in futility. So why did God ask him to preach? Well, I can think of at least four reasons. The foremost reason is that he needed to make his will known and give his people an opportunity to repent. If God had not done that, they might have a cause to blame him. But he gives them the opportunity, and they refuse to take advantage of it. A second reason might be that it gave him the opportunity to reveal his disposition toward the nation's continued stubbornness. We see God's attitude toward his own people in their rejection. Third, Jeremiah's numerous warnings serve to put all people of all times under notice that destruction also awaits other nations and individuals who turn their backs on God. God told Jeremiah again in verse 28, "So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth." Now, we're going to go back over that in just a few minutes. But again, we see how God handles this situation. A fourth reason for Jeremiah's life's work might be that it serves as a means by which to measure ourselves. Where are we? Are we close to this type of situation? In fact, we might ask the question, how close are we to truth perishing today. How close are we? And we might also ask, what does it look like just before the end? What does it look like? How can we recognize it? God provides the nation a list of complaints. So we want to notice these very carefully, and they're found in chapter 7, 27 through 34. So, as already noted, number one, they would not obey the inspired words of God's prophet. Disobedience to God has always been at the core of man's problems. Going back to Adam and Eve, the world uniting against God at the Tower of Babel resulted in the languages being created and mankind being scattered throughout the ends of the earth. Why did the people of Jeremiah's day think that they would fare any better in their disobedience? If for some reason they did not think Jeremiah was inspired, they surely knew that Moses was. Did they not know something as fundamental as the prohibition against idols, graven images? Had they not heard, "Thou shalt not kill"? Did they think they could somehow get around the commandments and not be punished? So they were disobedient, as verse 27 in the first part of verse 28 tells us. Regardless of any sin that someone commits, the worst offense is their attitude toward it. And that's what the second part of verse 28 tells us. Nor would they receive correction. It was bad enough to commit the sin, but afterward they would not accept rebuke. They would not correct themselves and make any kind of reasonable change. They would not repent. Refusal to acknowledge wrongdoing is fatal, because a sin must be confessed if God is going to forgive it, as we learn in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 in the New Testament. Many are like the adulterous woman who ate and then wiped her mouth and said, "I have done no wickedness." Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20. Isn't that like many people today who commit obvious sins and they say, "I haven't done anything wrong"? David was guilty of violating two of the Ten Commandments. And yet, Psalm 51 and verse 17 tells us he had a broken and contrite heart. He displayed the proper attitude towards the horrible things that he had done. These people would not receive correction. Then number three, the people either could not recognize truth when they heard it, or they would not accept it, or both. The people had begun to think that Jeremiah and anyone like him was probably a little screwy. In modern times, you know, sometimes people will come into our assemblies of worship and comment on how strange it is that we don't use mechanical instruments of music in worship. Sometimes people have been heard to say, "Well, I could never worship somewhere where there are no instruments. That's just too weird." Well, undoubtedly, it does seem bizarre if somebody has been accustomed to it all of their lives. But the question ought to be, is it right in God's eyes? If God has not authorized it for our worship under our covenant, then we don't have any right to try to justify it. Others may know the truth, but they just do not care that it or think that it matters. How many brethren today have bought into the denominational error that grace covers everything, including, evidently, false teaching? The New Testament refutes this notion in just about every book. Just as a small sampling, and I have an entire page of references to things like this, but in Matthew 7:15, we see that Jesus said, "Beware of those who come to you who are wolves in sheep's clothing, Acts 20, 28 through 30, the elders at Ephesus would rise to draw away disciples after themselves. Paul warns against that. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. 1 Timothy 4, 12, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. 1 John 4, 1, try the spirits to see if they are of God. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, those who would change anything in that book are to be accursed, whether they add to it or take away from it. Yet, the erudite among us imagine that they are somehow wiser than Holy Writ. The fact is, though, that error condemns. Error condemns people. You cannot be saved by believing and practicing error. You cannot be saved without a love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Number 4, they had done evil in God's sight by setting up abominations in the house of the Lord, which resulted in its being polluted. Chapter 7, verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set up abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. To pollute it. Imagine polluting God's house with idols. What an insult to the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth. How could anyone give honor to idols who are nothing? Did they not remember Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal? How utterly ineffective those men were who worked themselves up into a frenzy, even to the point of cutting themselves? 1 Kings chapter 18. Yet they could not get Baal to produce even a spark over their sacrifice, let alone consume their offering, because idols are powerless. They do not exist. They are not real. They do not have any power. What could be worse than polluting the sacred temple of the Lord with such riffraff? But how about this? The killing of their innocent children as sacrifices to those worthless idols. In the valley of the son of Hinnom, they were burning their sons and daughters in the fire at the high places in Tophet. And again, verse 31 tells us that they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. I never even imagined commanding something like that. And of course, you wonder, how could a parent do such a thing? Had compassion died? Probably they were told something like this: if you sacrifice your child to Molech, one of the deity of Moab, he will make you fruitful and prosperous so that you'll have many more children. Or maybe it had just become so commonplace in their culture that they accepted it, as many today do, abortion, and don't think anything about it. Well, these are the charges that God These five things are the charges that God has brought against his people. Being guilty of any one of these would merit destruction. But all of them together call for a massive punishment. So now we want to look at God's reaction to what they had done. Judah had defiled God's temple and God's laws. He would destroy their place of worship where they sacrificed their children. Verse 32. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no more room. Can you imagine running out of room to bury people? That is what it was going to be like when Jerusalem fell. Many would not even be buried. Their corpses would become food for the birds. Verse 33. The corpses of the people will be for the food for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. No more in Jerusalem would there be expressions of happiness, not what you would usually hear. No joy accompanying marriages, for the land would be desolate. Verse 34. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. This gloomy outlook is not mitigated in the slightest. God totally disrespects this generation. Now consider these chilling words from chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes, the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served, after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Ordinarily, God did not approve of the desecration of the dead. They were to be treated with respect and honor. But these he called an evil family. Backing up to just a little bit for a second to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, we recall what had been recorded earlier. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? That encapsulates the character of the people. Is it any wonder that the Lord would take into captivity a generation this smug? The people refuse to listen to the inspired word of God and follow the objective truth that had been known for 1,000 years. Instead, what they do is described in a verse just preceding where we started, Jeremiah 7:24. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. Does this not describe the period of life under the judges also? Isn't that very similar sounding to you? When there was no king in Israel and everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. Unfortunately, it also describes most of society today, does it not? Nevertheless, God attempts to reason with his people. Let's notice Jeremiah 8:4. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? The pulpit commentary has a few comments to make on that. They simply ask the question, whoever sees a man fall down and then just quietly stay on the ground? Does he not try to get up? Or if a man has wandered out of the path, does he just persist in going the wrong direction and not try to get back to where he should be? Yes, those things are normal. And even though it's ridiculous, Jerusalem is engaged in a continual, perpetual backsliding. They have never tried to get back in the right place. They chose to dwell in deceit rather than to walk in the light of truth. Verse 5. Why then has this people slidden back? Jerusalem is in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. They refuse to repent. God listened for a positive response, but got none. Verse 6, I listened and heard, but they did not speak aright. No one repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes in to battle. The people did not speak according to reality. They ignored reality. They walked in the imagination of their hearts. They must have engaged in a tremendous amount of self-deception. The Lord gave animals certain instincts which serve them well. For example, they migrate. They spawn. They do what God created them to do. But God's people cannot exercise the good sense that God gave a goose. They should know that their sins are going to bring judgment, but they cannot seem to follow or care. They seem to just tune out the message that God sends them. Verse 7. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. This is how much they had deluded themselves. How then can the priests and the rulers and the false prophets say such things as, chapter 8, the first part of verse 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? How could they say that? What good is it to have God's law if nobody is willing to listen to it or to practice it? If a man had $1 million and he put it in the bank for safekeeping, would it do him any good if he never used it? Wouldn't we all think it's a little foolish that, well, you know, they repossessed his car the other day. He's got money in the bank, and he could have prohibited that, but he didn't use it. Or maybe his house is foreclosed on because he refused to use the money in the bank to cover the expenses. So it is with God's law. It's foolish to have it and not use it. But that was the case in Israel. So we read in the last part of chapter 8, verse 8. Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? That's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? They have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? They're willing to listen to the false pen of writers and would-be prophets, listen to their falsehoods, but what wisdom do they have when they've rejected the word of God? By the way, American public educational system What wisdom do you have when you take God out of everything relating to the schools? What wisdom do you have when you've taken true wisdom and removed it? Supreme Court, what wisdom do you have when you take away the Word of God and refuse to abide by it? What wisdom do you think you're going to possess once you do that? Now, somebody might respond by saying, oh, well, such an atrocious behavior will bring with it a penalty. Right, but why didn't they get that? Verse 10, therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have made people feel better by proclaiming that there will be peace instead of war. Verse 11, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's not all. Even worse, their consciences are so seared that they will practice any evil. Verse 12. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Their time of punishment is coming. God will consume them, taking away their food and drink and other blessings. Verse 13, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaves shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Now, there comes an exchange in the next few verses between God and the people. When things begin to go awry, as it has been prophesied by true prophets, some of the people will seek to escape by going to fortified cities where they believe they will be protected. How, now that they are thinking of God, it's too late, because he is bringing evil on them just as he has promised concerning their sins. Verse 14. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter the fortified cities and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. Finally, they're willing to admit that they have done something wrong, but only as the destruction is occurring do they come to that conclusion. They realize they've been lied to by the prophets because they looked for peace in vain. There wasn't any peace. They were promised peace, but they have not received peace. They received trouble instead of health. Verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. Babylon destroying Judah had been prophesied. Judgment was now upon them. One could hear in God's formerly holy city, Jerusalem, the snorting of Babylon's horses all the way from Dan. Dan was in the northern part of the kingdom. And they could, and closest to Babylon, by the way, and they could hear the horses coming from all the way from Jerusalem, which was quite a distance. Verse 16, the snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they had come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. And accompanying them would be serpents and vipers, which would bite the inhabitants of the nation. Verse 17, for behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. And this just continues. As Jeremiah envisions the captivity and the punishment ahead of time, he tries to comfort himself in the sorrow he feels. His heart is faint within him. Verse 18, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Now he experiences torture by what he envisions. And remember, this has not happened yet. Jeremiah is seeing all of this in advance and trying to communicate it to the people. From a far country, the daughter of his people cry out, is the Lord not in Zion? A parallelism echoes this thought. Is not her king in her? In other words, how could God let this happen? Does he, our king, no longer rule? Sure, now they are willing to acknowledge him instead of the false deities they have been serving. But it is too late. It is too late. God replies in the last part of verse 19, why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? So there is a reply to the question. They had continually been bent upon backsliding, and that is where they lived, and that is what they did. And they ignored everything that God had sent them. They had ignored every warning. Only now, when things are starting to look dire, do they actually think that maybe something's wrong. And why has God deserted us? Have you ever seen people who live totally ignoring God? They never obey the gospel. They never attend worship. And then something goes wrong. Where's God? He's the same place he was when you ignored him your whole life. These people have been ignoring him. Now they have need of him. And they wonder, where is he? But they had continually been backsliding with their never-ending obsession with their idols, who could not and did not protect them. Now in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20, the people resume their lament and they say, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The pulpit commentary suggests that fruit gathering would be a more appropriate translation than the word summer, and adding that this is the idea. When the harvest was over and the fruit gathering ended, the husbandman looked for a time of refreshment and ease, and yet they are not experiencing this. They have been through the trials, and there has been no deliverance. Metaphorically, they had received their harvest of idolatry, paying a dear price for their sins. Why were they not now delivered, they want to know. Now, in chapter 8 and verse 22, we have Jeremiah's reaction. You know, one might think that constant rejection of his preaching would produce an I told you so attitude. You should have listened to me. Don't expect any sympathy from me now. But considering the ruin of both the city and the people, Jeremiah asks, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And so that's his question. He knows the answer, but he cannot refrain from asking the question. He, of all people, knows the sins of the people. He knows Israel is more than worthy of all that she has received, but he cannot contain his compassion. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He cannot help himself as he sees the destruction that awaits a stiff-necked and stubborn people that would not ever listen to him. He says further, as he contemplates the destruction of Jerusalem, having already occurred, is it nothing to all you who pass by? Behold and see that there is no sorrow like my sorrow which has been brought on me, which the Lord inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Chapter 1 of Lamentations, verse 12. So to answer the question, is there a balm in Gilead? Yes. Is there a physician there who can administer it? Yes. But you don't get it. You do not receive it. Remember all the things you've done? Remember how you've ignored me? Remember how you've lived in a perpetual state of backsliding? There is no remedy for you, as we started out with in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. No remedy, no balm, not for you. However, there is for us. We'll get to that in just a moment. Very quickly, three applications we want to make to what we have seen in this. First of all, members of the Lord's church should not discourage elders and preachers. That's what happened in these days, because the people were so perverse that they discouraged anybody who would have tried to be a leader, even a prophet. In fact, at one point, Jeremiah decided to quit preaching because of the lack of response. He not only thought about it, he did. But he could not refrain from proclaiming God's message, which was like a fire burning within him, as he explained it. Unfortunately, many have succeeded where Jeremiah failed. The fact that a faithful man of God even thought about quitting his life's work shows that nobody is immune. Elders likewise have resigned because of discouragement and uncooperation. We should take Hebrews 13, 17 very seriously and make sure that we are not discouraging but encouraging and cooperative. Number two, Christians today should make it a primary goal not to disappoint God. He has commanded us to grow in knowledge and in faith, 1 Peter 2, 2, 2 Peter 3, 18, Hebrews 12 through 14. If we fail to love the church and put it first, we must make Jesus sorrowful. And we dare not leave our first love, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, as brethren in Ephesus did. Growing complacent makes us nauseated to the Lord. Revelation 3, 14 through 16, where he wanted to spew out the Laodiceans because of their attitude. We should be a source of joy to Jesus our Lord. And especially is it important to make sure that we do not disqualify ourselves from salvation as the people of Jeremiah's day did. We may imagine that we're stronger than we really are. That's why Paul says, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. I keep under myself, lest I have taught to others, I myself be disqualified, 1 Corinthians 9, 27. God requires vigilance on our part. We cannot be ignorant of the devil's devices, 1 Corinthians 2, 11. This insidious creeping of worldliness spreads through the church also sometimes, with some objecting to sermons on modesty or drinking of alcoholic beverages. Some preachers have been fired for doing such things, for setting forth those truths. Some disqualify themselves by listening to false doctrine when they ought to be standing for the truth. And also disqualifying some Christians is a refusal or a failure to be evangelistic. God provides ways for all Christians to spread the gospel. We are all debtors to those who are lost in sin, Romans 1:14. Being evangelistic begins with thinking properly. Just think if we had the vision that Jeremiah had of the people and what was going to happen to them. Well, actually, we do. It's called the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:19-31. And the rich man woke up in torments. He was tormented in the flames. And that's what's going to happen to all people who reject God and Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But there is a balm for sin-sick souls, and it is called the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ can wash away all sins and make us whole again. The people of Jeremiah's day, it was too late. No balm for them, but there is for you. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, this evening, if you're not, the blood of Christ can cleanse you of all your sins. If you repent and confess that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But if you are a Christian and you've been backsliding, maybe not a perpetual backsliding, but a backsliding, there is a balm for you too. And it is confessing that you have done wrong before God and calling on him to heal you of your sins. God cares about people, but there comes a time when time runs out. We saw it run out for the people of Jeremiah's day. There was no remedy, but right now there is. And so we encourage you to take advantage of it, avail yourselves of it, while we stand and while we sing.